righty, folks, let's go ahead and get into our lesson of this half hour. Welcome to the second session of Greek Bible Marking. We did a little bit of an introduction last night through the Gospel of John, and we kind of outlined some benefits of what this is. Some of you probably don't have a clue what's about to happen. I call it keywording. I don't know if you've ever heard that term float around the Brotherhood a little bit, but it's a part of the exegetical process where we're not playing arts and crafts, but we are identifying certain words in each Bible book where the author is building his themes and his theology around certain terms that tend to just pop up a little bit more than usual. And I have decided to share some of my symbols with you over that I've developed where, you know, last night we looked at the Gospel of John. So you're going to see some of the same symbols in this session because some key words in John carry over to, wouldn't you know it, another book that he wrote via inspiration, via the Holy Spirit, the book of Revelation. I want to start with this illustration here. It helps if you close your eyes and open them very slowly. Some of you see a couple of women drinking coffee. Others of you see the actor Jared Leto. I don't know if you recognize him. AI is just out of control. Would you agree with that? This is floating around social media a few months ago, and I just went ahead and grabbed that because I think it is just a good metaphor for what we're doing with keywording, where you look at God's message and you read the same thing over and over. Sometimes, you know, we read the same Bible book, you know, three or four times a year maybe. And suddenly the next time that you work through it, something just emerges that you didn't see before. And it just depends on your study habits, how often you're in that. But I just like that. It's just kind of my silly little metaphor of what we're going to do where with keywording, we're just going to make sure certain things jump out at you as you study certain books. So, of course, in this case, the book of Revelation. Because ultimately what we're trying to avoid is this. I don't know if we've ever done this to your Bible. I told the story last night. I'll tell it again. I ruined the book of Romans in my Bible, my precious Bible, because I just went crazy with a mechanical pencil. It was not a highlighter per se, but I just made notes that I will never know why I made those notes years later. You ever done that where you just revisit? It's like, what was I thinking? Why did I circle that? Why did I, you know, and I have to erase stuff. So I just set out to kind of make a little bit more structure in my personal Bible study, and I hope you benefit from that going through these sessions. So what we're going to do is we're just going to isolate a few words in Revelation today and kind of look at them, and I won't be able to walk you verse by verse. We don't have time for that, unfortunately. I really wanted the long session for Revelation. That's always the one that gets people's attention the most. But we're going to start with the word overcome, okay? Because in this book, in Revelation, there are a lot of words that kind of tag along with the word overcome. Now, I think this is basically the centerpiece for Christian action, what we are called to do. And it occurs 17 times, nikao. You might hear the root word thrown around sometimes, Nike or Nike. And the lemma form of nikao actually takes up all 17 times. So there's one lemma form of this. So every time you see overcome, it's going to be nikao. Now, I chose a green staircase because I tend to think of, you know, humankind, mankind on God's green earth, and we're overcoming obstacles. Some of you might want a swoosh from a certain corporate logo. I tend to avoid that because I can't track what certain companies believe at any given moment, and I didn't want to give them the satisfaction of putting their logo in my Bible. The only exception that I might make is if chicken or deliciousness is ever a key word in a book, I might decide to do Chick-fil-A's logo. But to my knowledge, neither of those words are key words. But as you can tell, this word is not a key word solely based on volume. It only occurs 17 times. And it's a 22-chapter book. So that's a slightly on the low end, but again, it's the thematic impact that will catapult any given word into what I might call or you might call keyword status. So this word is key because it holds great promises. It's very rich in meaning thematically, and it's related to a few other words. I'll show them here in just a moment. But you see that primarily, first off, in the early chapters, the letters to the churches, the promises. He who overcomes, I will. And then, you know, of course, we have seven versions of those from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. To Ephesus, he says, he who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And we see that overcomers doing that very thing. They regain that access towards the end of the book in chapter 22. Access is restored to that tree of life. To Smyrna, he would say, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And that assurance is repeated in chapter 20. If you're in Pergamum, he says, he who overcomes, among those promises, there's a number of promises made to Pergamum, is that Jesus will give him a new name. Chapter 22, verse 4 says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And so the heaviest concentration of overcome is going to be in those early chapters. Now, there are certain words, if you're not using the New American Standard, I kind of just had to pick a literal translation to just be uniform in these classes, but you're probably reading a translation that says something like conquer or victory or prevail. So in chapter 6, verse 2, speaking of the white rider, it says that he went out conquering and to conquer. That is our word nikao here. In chapter 15, verse 2, it says, speaking of those who had been victorious over the beast. That word victorious is our word nikao. So whatever your symbol of choice is, make sure that if you're looking for overcome or whatever your translation emphasizes, if you're looking for prevail or victory, make sure that those two verses, chapter 6, verse 2, and chapter 15, verse 2, you don't skip over those because most translations will tweak the English word there. It means the same thing, right? It's synonymous, but sometimes translations try to help us by changing the word just a little bit. Now, the King James Version uses all four of those words. If you're looking for overcoming in the King James, it's going to say overcome and prevail and conquer and victory. So you're not going to see one nice uniform concordance list if you're looking for that word. Now, it's always interesting to see how translations do it. Some are more consistent than others. Usually the King James, if it's not this word, all the other words seem, they translate it the same way every time. So that's very helpful if you're trying to look for these concepts, but sometimes it's worth it to make sure, you know, occasionally there's going to be a word that the translation changed just a bit in your translation. I wish I could go through all of them and give you every single example, but there's way too many of those to go through. Now, contextually related to overcome, I would suggest you also look for faithful, pistuo. Now, if it's the New American Standard, it's going to be believe. It's the same word, pistuo. And here it's 13 times that you'll see that in Revelation, because overcoming is remaining faithful in the face of the world's coercion to comply. See, Christians, we don't overcome through violence. We don't overcome this world through violence. We do it the same way that our Lord did, by following his example. See, the pattern of Jesus in this book is, you know, suffer if you must, but victory will come. Overcoming will be a result of living the faithful Christian life, being faithful to God. Jesus told those in Smyrna, he said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him. That was Satan, and that was the 144,000, the church, doing that. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Another word that you might look at in conjunction with overcoming would be this word keeping, or tereo. It occurs 11 times. Now, sometimes your translation might say heed, he who heeds my words. But overcoming is keeping the commandments of God, when it would be easier in the moment to not keep the commandments of God, to abandon his law when it suits us. But every use of this word in Revelation is related to being faithful. It is related to overcoming. You see that in phrases like, you have kept my word. You have kept your clothes in readiness. You have kept them in obedience. And in chapters 1 and 22, and I mean, you'll just see it in your own translation, but it also appears as heed. Blessed is he who heeds the word of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And the list could go on. There are many other words that you could probably tag on to overcoming, but pistuo and tereo are the most common that I would consider to be contextually synonymous, but you have words like perseverance, he who endures, you who are toiling, and so on. See, it's the concept that we're after, not necessarily the Greek word. Remember, the concept is always more important than what any given Greek word that you're trying to find. So that's what I try to emphasize is context, right? Context will dictate the meanings of these words. And it's a word, it's a concept that indicates finishing strong. You have kept my word, you have remained faithful. You know, in World War II, it's an interesting phenomenon that happened when the Royal Air Force was in the throes of repelling the German Luftwaffe. I never know if I'm saying that right, but the German Air Force that was invading, they realized that suddenly there was a moment in time when it seemed that most of their pilots were crashing upon landing. And they're thinking, you know, what's going on here? They're in the air, they're fighting, they're doing, you know, combat maneuvers. And suddenly, when they get close to home, they just crash. So they brought in all of their analysts, all their psychologists, and they interviewed the pilots. They're trying to figure out, why are you guys, you know, what's happening mentally to you? And basically, their conclusion landed on this. They said, it is an almost irresistible tendency to relax. Where they'd been in the air and doing all those things and things that are advanced maneuvers, but at the very last moment when you would think it would almost be easiest, it actually was the hardest, because towards the end they just needed to let that anxiety off, and that caused them a lot of problems. Now my wife wants to be a pilot; she's in the process of learning that right now. It scares me to absolute death. I don't know if I'm ever gonna get behind the wheel, the joystick, when she's doing that. But landing is very important in aircraft life, right? You'd think that'd be, I think you have to learn how to do that before you learn how to take off, I would think. But that's a great metaphor, I think, for the Christian life. And what we see here in Revelation is overcoming in the Christian life means you have to stick the landing, right? You have to, we're battling those spiritual battles. Every day, we have to stick the landing until we are called home to our Lord. If you look at those seven churches of Asia, and you ask, what did they have to do to overcome, to finish their faith? The Ephesians, they were doing well, right? They were repelling false teaching. They were great at that, but they had left their first love. And to overcome, they were to do the deeds that they did at first. Those in Pergamum, they were at a very real risk of physical persecution, living in a city that literally housed Satan. It says this is where Satan dwells, with the overabundance of temples and emperor worship that existed there. Physical death loomed for those folks, as that was the distance many of them were called to go. That's what we see with Antipas. He's named in chapter 2, verse 13. He was killed for his faith. Where am I going with this? Well, sometimes you and or your congregation are fighting the battle that the church in Ephesus is fighting. Sometimes you and or your church need to fight like a Philadelphian to overcome. I would venture to guess maybe you and or your congregation have to fight like a Laodicean. If you read that last letter to the church in Laodicea, what did they have to do to overcome? What did they have to do to keep the Lord's commands? That congregation was extremely physically prosperous. They were rich, and they had no idea that that security had lulled them into spiritual danger. I've had more than one conversation with preachers. You know, preachers tend to talk to each other sometimes. And sometimes the biggest problem with their church is that there's not enough persecution. Right? Things are too easy. And they've lamented that sometimes the extent of some of their congregants' Christian sacrifice lives and dies with their checkbook. They would sooner throw money at it than get personally involved? Does your congregation need to fight like a Laodicean? You're not being persecuted? Well, maybe that's good, but maybe that could be terrible for your faith. It may be that your comfort has sent God into the background of your life or your church. Mark this word so this doesn't happen. Mark that word, and that word. It is a centerpiece of Christian victory in this book. The next word I would suggest to you in Revelation is the word witness. Martus is the root word here. We see that occurring 19 times. It's a key word both in John's gospel and here in Revelation. I would suggest that you use the same symbol again for each of these words across all books. That way, whether you're in John's gospel or you're in Revelation, you have somewhat of a symbol association. Every time you see a red box or whatever you decide, this is just my symbol of choice, that you think witnessing, you think testifying. Every time you see that green rectangle, you think faith. You think pistuo. Now, this is a key word not only for its number of uses in Revelation, but how it has somewhat evolved in application since the time that John wrote his gospel, or the time at least in which the gospel was set, where in John's day, walking physically with Jesus, witnessing and testifying was more about, I think, evangelism. It was going and telling. It was the woman at the well running into Samaria saying, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." And that was her becoming a witness for Jesus, and that was people finding their faith. But you fast forward to the end of the first century, and now Rome has certainly turned up the heat on these folks, and now being a faithful witness in Revelation is about keeping your faith, is about not losing what you have in hand. Being a faithful witness in Pergamum meant resisting the idolatry and the religious pressure that the empire was putting on them. Again, Antipas is the prototype example for Pergamum. Being a faithful witness in Laodicea meant that you have to return to your Christian zeal and resisting the allurements of the world. How is that for a spectrum of different obstacles, different things you have to overcome? One seems easy. Oh, all I have to do is not fall into the entrapments of the world. You know, that's way easier than being physically persecuted. I'm not so sure about that. But Jesus sets the tone as being a faithful witness. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." John chapter 1, verse 9, John throws his lot in as a faithful witness. He explains, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God." And what else? The testimony, the witnessing of Jesus. And then you have the martyrs in chapter 6, verse 9. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony or the witness which they had maintained." And then, of course, you have the two witnesses, which are the church in chapter 11, doing the very same thing. In his book, A Slaughtered Lamb, Gregory Stevenson said this to try to wrap up this concept of being a faithful witness in Revelation. He said, "This witness of Christ that John's readers are called to embody is an active, not passive witness. It is not the witness of Christians sitting in church buildings and singing songs to one another, but then keeping a low profile as they move out into the world. It is the witness of those who stand up against injustice, who confront and resist evil, and who oppose that which opposes the kingdom of God." And so it begs the question, what does being a faithful witness look like to you? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for your family? What does it mean for your congregations? Mark this word, because it is certainly related to overcoming, and it is necessary. Who would argue against this one? Number three, this is the DIY section. You'll have to forgive me because I don't have any cute symbols for this. Have you ever noticed there's a lot of numbers in Revelation? You ever counted those up? There's just a few. And this is always a fun one, but I have to confess, I don't have the perfect system for this, for all the numbers, because there's a lot of them. And the meanings vary widely since there are so many concepts to learn here. Context and pattern are very important on this. They are going to inform us what they mean in Revelation, because some numbers are literal, right? We know that there are seven churches in Asia, at least that Revelation was written to. Context, history, archaeology, Bible and passage tours, they tell us, right, that there were literally seven churches that this book was addressed to. But most of those numbers are symbolic. Take number seven, for example, there. It's symbolic of God's involvement in Revelation. You think about in chapter 11, verse 13, where the city was split, or a tenth of the city fell, excuse me, and it says that 7,000 people died. Now, is that an exact number? Or does that mean that God was involved in that judgment of that city? So most of the time, the important question to ask about numbers in Revelation is what concept, what deeper meaning do I need to understand here? Not how can I make this number literally fit in history? Interesting, you probably were wondering if I was going to bring this one up. How about 666 in chapter 13, verse 18? Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is man's number, and the number is 666. Brethren, I'd love to give you a full exposition of this number. I've been in the depths of Revelation for the past few years. We just don't have time to unpack everything here. But one thing I'm convicted about is that the big picture about 666 is that it has to do with Satan's failure and his defeated state. Now, you hear it when you go to the gas station, right? You're on a road trip. Maybe you're on your way to Branson. Stop at the Loaf and Jug or whatever it is. Down here, it's like Casey's or something. They don't have those up where I'm from. But you get a candy bar, you get an energy drink, whatever it takes to keep you on the road. And what does your transaction come out to be? $6.66. And you're okay with that. You know what's going on. But you look up and you're wondering, and the cashier's got that look on their face. Right? Uh-oh, can I add a penny to this? Can I make it $6.67? Or can you go get a pack of gum to add to this? Because I don't wanna have to deal with this number. See, there's this misunderstanding about this number in our culture, in our world. And I can't avoid it. I'm in the retail business. I sell fireworks in the fireworks seasons. And you'll see that number every other transaction just about. But what it tells me is that it's a daily reminder that Satan lost at the cross, and he is waiting to lose again at final judgment. I would suggest, as you come to understand the concepts that these numbers represent in Revelation, make that note in your margin. And if you have a cute symbol for 666, go for it. I haven't developed that yet. But one really important thing I want to touch on before we run out of time here. Regarding numbers, some translations do us a disservice with how numbers are rendered in English. So in chapter 14, verse 20, the New American Standard, at least, says, "And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles." Now that sounds impressive, and maybe we're supposed to see this great distance, but the problem is the mile wasn't really a thing when Revelation was written. That's kind of an American thing, right? It's interesting that the NASB 2020, I'm not sure who here might be using that, but that actually fixes this. It's supposed to say 16,000 stadia. The New Living Translation would say 180 miles. The NIV actually says 1,600 stadia. The ESV as well, 1,600 stadia. See, the problem with translators trying to help us with miles is that miles is not the point. The distance is not the point. The visual representation of miles is not it. See, via John and the Spirit, we're supposed to consider 1,600. 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. The number of the world times the number of the world times the perfect number times the perfect number. Morris and Roper would affirm that this amillennial viewpoint, that this represents totality on a human level. It's the complete judgment of the whole earth. God was involved in this judgment. We're supposed to see God in that number. We're not supposed to necessarily get hung up on 200 miles. So the blood flowing here is graphic, it's overwhelming, but we're supposed to grasp that God will not miss one soul in his righteous judgment. Nobody will escape the gaze of the Lord. That's what we need to get out of 1600 stadia. So if your translation does not have that, then I would suggest write in your margin or make a symbol that explains, I'm not supposed to see miles, I'm supposed to see 1600 stadia. The same thing in chapter 21, verse 16. It will say 1500 miles in some cases. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1500 miles. I hope yours says 12,000 stadia. That's 12 times 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10. And the King James, the ESV, the NIV, they all nail it with 12,000. Those are good things to see. You're supposed to see 12,000 there. The NLT would say 1,400 miles, slightly smaller. The CEV, that's the contemporary English version, says 2,400 kilometers, interestingly enough. So as much as we like miles, as Americans, the idea is associated with the number 12, not 15. It's visually overwhelming. It only takes 62 miles to get to outer space. Did you know that? So it's pretty cool that the New Jerusalem would go 1,500 of those. But the point is that God will not miss anybody. There is a place for God's people. There is room for all of God's chosen in that holy city. We're supposed to see 12, not 1,500. Another one, chapter 21, very next verse, verse 17. Oops. 72 yards. Right? We like yards as well. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. We're supposed to see 144 cubits in that verse. That would be a great translation. So numbers are primarily used in these contexts to impress upon us spiritual concepts, God's protection, God's judgment, God's promises to his people. So I would suggest, as you encounter these numbers, mark them in the way that is memorable to you. If you're new to it, I would start with the numbers like 7 and 10 and 12, just to get you started. There's a lot more complicated numbers in Revelation. Tackle those as you can get to them, but I would suggest writing your margins as you come to understand what these things mean. Boy, I'm doing good. 3 minutes to spare. I would just encourage you at this time, if this method is anything that you are interested in, I can point you to some resources. There are some great concordances out there. Bible software is great to do keywording. If you have any ability to do morphological searches, whether it's accordance, whether it's logos, I'm not sure about Olive Tree. If you've discovered that on Olive Tree, I'd love to talk to you about that capability. But I would suggest if you have any way to do morphological searches, is type these root words in there, and it will show you those columns nice and neat. Because again, as we saw last night in the course on John, there are some times when these words, the Greek word stays the same, but the English word changes, and vice versa. Sometimes the English word changes, but the Greek word stays the same. So again, we're not playing arts and crafts here. We're using our writing implements and our fancy Bible software to create a tool, an exegetical tool, where you're not going to have that slathered yellow highlighter. You know, years from now, you can go back and you can understand, this is why I marked this the way that I did. And that will help ultimately help us apply the word and live the word as God would have us do so. So thank you all for your kind attention today. Look forward to the next one. Have a good one.